Hello, everyone. We are continuing on with Thomas Manton and exposition with notes upon the Epistle of James. Last time we did verse 22, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. And verses 23 and 24, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself, and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. And Lord willing, here we're going to continue on today with the next verse. And I'll go ahead and start. That's verse 25. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. In this verse, you have the third reason why they should hear the word so as to practice it. The first was that they would but deceive themselves and go away with a vain mistake. The next, that bare hearing would be of little benefit, no more than for a man to glance his eye upon a glass, which I believe is a mirror, and to have a slight view of his countenance. And now, because due and right hearing will end in blessedness. This verse is full of matter. I shall drop it out as the order of the words yields it. First words, but whoso looketh, a metaphor taken from those that do not only glance upon a thing, but bend their body towards it, that they may pierce it with their eyes and narrowly pry into it. The same word is used for the stooping down of the disciples to look into Christ's sepulchre, Luke 24:12 and John 20:4-5, and that narrow search which the angels used to find out the mysteries of salvation, 1 Peter 1:12, which things the angels desire to look into, where there is a plain allusion to the cherubim whose faces were bowed down toward the ark as desirous to see the mysteries therein contained. The word implies three things. Number one, deepness of meditation. He does not glance upon, but look into the perfect law of liberty. Number two, diligence of inquiry. They do not content themselves with what is offered to the first thoughts, but accurately pry into the mind of God revealed in the Word. And number three, liveliness of impression. They do so look upon it as to find the virtue of it in their hearts. 2 Corinthians 3:18, we, with open face beholding the glory of the Lord as in a glass, are changed into the same image from glory to glory. Such a gaze as brings the glory of the Lord into our hearts, as Moses' face shone by talking with God, and we, by conversing with the Word, carry away the beauty and glory of it in our spirits. The next words, into the perfect law. Some understand the moral law, in opposition to the ceremonial, as not being clear and full and not able to justify, though men rested in the observances of it, and not perfect because not durable, and was not to remain forever. Thus Hebrews 7:19, the law made nothing perfect, but only in the bringing in of a better hope. A man could not be sanctified, justified, saved without Christ by the dispensation of Moses. So Hebrews 9:9, that service could not make the comer thereunto perfect as appertaining to the conscience. The soul could find no ease and rest in it without looking to Christ. But though this sense is probable, yet I rather understand the whole doctrine and word of God, and chiefly the gospel. The will of God in Scripture is called a law. So a godly man is said to meditate on the law day and night, Psalm chapter 1, and thy law do I love, Psalm 119, where by law is understood the whole word. And the gospel is called the law of faith, Romans 3:27. Now this law is said to be perfect because it is so formally in itself, and they that look into it will see that there needs no other word to make the man of God perfect. And by perfect, I don't believe he means absolute perfection now, just to make that clear. The next words of liberty. It is so called partly because of the clearness of revelation. It is the counsel of God to his friends, or says piscator, because it spares none, but deals with all freely, without respect of persons, though they may be higher, richer, stronger than others, but rather because it calls us into a state of freedom. He says, see other reasons in the notes. I guess he will plan to get to that eventually. And continueth therein, that is, perseveres in the study of this holy doctrine and remains in the knowledge, belief, and obedience of it. He being not a forgetful hearer or a hearer of oblivion, it's a Hebraism, and he uses this term to answer the former similitude of man's forgetting his natural face, but a doer of the work, that is, labors to refer and bring all things to practice. He is said to be a doer that studies to do, though his hand does not reach to the perfectness of the work, that is, mindful of the business cut out to him in the word. He shall be blessed in his deed, that is, so behaving himself, or so doing, or as some more generally, he shall be blessed in all his ways, whatsoever he does shall be prosperous and happy. For they conceive it to be an allusion to the words of the first psalm, verse 3, whatsoever he shall do shall prosper. For the psalmist speaks there of doing the law and meditating in the law, as James speaks here of looking into the law of liberty and walking in it. But here the papists come upon us and say, lo, here is a clear place that we are blessed for our deeds. But I answer, it is good to mark the distinctness of scripture phrase. The apostle does not say for, but in his deed. It is an argument or evidence of our blessedness, though not the ground of it, the way, though not the cause. Now the points are these. Observation number one, from that he looketh, that we should with all seriousness and earnestness apply ourselves to the knowledge of the gospel. There should be deep meditation and diligent inquiry. Your first duty, Christians, is to admit the word into your serious thoughts. Psalm 1, verse 2, he meditateth in the law day and night. We should always be chewing and sucking out the sweetness of this cud. Psalm 45, verse 1, my heart inditeth a good matter. The word in the original signifies bakes or fries. It is an allusion to the minka or meat offering that was baked and fried in a pan. Truths are concocted and ripened by meditation. And then there must be diligent inquiry that we may not content ourselves with the surface of truth, but get into the bowels of it, 1 Peter 1 verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired diligently. Though they had a more immediate assistance of the Spirit, yet they would more accurately look into the depths and mysteries of the gospel and consider their own prophecies. Proverbs 2 verse 4, search for wisdom as for hidden treasures. Jewels do not lie upon the surface. You must get into the caverns and dark receptacles of the earth for them. No more do truths lie in the surface or outside of an expression. The beauty and glory of the scriptures is within, and must be fetched out with much study and prayer. A glance cannot discover the worth of anything to us. He that does but cast his eye upon a piece of embroidery does not discern the curiousness and the art of it. So to know Christ in the bulk does not work half so kindly with us as when we search out the breadth and the depth and the length, the exact dimensions of his love to us. Observation number two, the gospel is a law. It is often invested with this title and appellation, Romans 8 verse 2, the law of the Spirit of the life of Jesus Christ hath made us free from the law of sin and death. The covenant of works is there called the law of sin and death because the use of it to man fallen is to convince of sin and to oblige and bind over to death. But the gospel, or covenant of grace, is called the law of the Spirit of the life of Christ because the intent of it is, by faith, to plant us into Christ, whose life we are enabled to live by the Spirit. And it is called the law of this life because everything that concurs in the right constitution and making of a law is found in the gospel. As, number one, equity, without which a law is but tyranny. All the precepts of the gospel are just and equal, most proportionate to the dignity of man's nature. It is holy, good, and comfortable. Number two, there is promulgation, which is the life in the form of the law, and without which it were but a private snare to catch men and entrap them. Now it is proclaimed to the captives, Isaiah 61, verse 1. It must be preached to every creature, Mark 16. Number three, the author, without which it were sedition, God, who can prescribe to the creature. Number four, the end, or purpose, I believe, public good, without which a law were tyrannous exaction, and the end is the salvation of our souls. Well, then, look upon the gospel as a law and rule, according to which, first, your lives must be conformed. Peace on them that walk according to this rule, Galatians 6:16, that is, the directions of the gospel. Second, all controversies and doctrines must be decided. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this rule, it is because there is no light in them, Isaiah 8, verse 20. Third, your estates must be judged. God will judge the secrets of all men according to my gospel, Romans 2, 16. The whole word carries the face of a law according to which you shall be judged. Nay, the gospel itself is a law, partly as it is a rule, partly because of the commanding prevailing power it has over the heart. So it is the law of the Spirit of life, so that they that are in Christ are not without a law, but have a law. And so the Apostle, 1 Corinthians 9:21, I am not without the law, but under the law to Christ. That is, under the rule and direction of the moral law as adopted and taken in as a part of the gospel by Christ. Observation three, the word of God is a perfect law, so it is in diverse respects. Number one, because it makes perfect. The nearer we come to the word, the greater is the perfection and accomplishment of our spirits. The goodness and excellency of the creature lies in the nearest conformity to God's will, which obviously we can't do perfectly in this life. Number two, it directs us to the greatest perfection, to God, blessed forever, to the righteousness of Christ, and to perfect communion with God in glory. Number three, it concerns the whole man and has a force upon the conscience. Men go no further than outward obedience, but the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, Psalm 19, verse 7. It is not a lame, defective rule. Besides outward observances, there is somewhat for the soul. Number four, it is a perfect law because of the invariable tenor of it. It needs not to be changed, but is always like itself. As we say, that is a perfect rule that needs no amendment. Number five, it is pure and free from error. There are no laws of men, but there are some blemish in them. Of old, wickedness was enacted by a law. Adultery. By a law of the Syrians, the virgins were to prostitute themselves before marriage. So in the laws of every country, there are some marks of human error and frailty. But Psalm 119, verse 140, thy word is pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. Number six, because it is a sufficient rule, Christ has been faithful in all his house, in all the appointments of it. Whatever is necessary for knowledge, for regulating of life and worship, for confirmation of true doctrines, for confutation of false, it is all in the Word, 2 Timothy 3:17, that the man of God may be perfectly furnished unto every good work. Well then, number one, prize the Word. We love what is perfect. Number two, suffer nothing to be added to it. Deuteronomy 4, ye shall not add to the word which I command you. So the whole Bible is concluded, Revelation 22, 18, if anyone add to these things, God shall add to him the plagues that are written in this book. It will be a sad adding that incurs these plagues. The plagues written in that book were those dreadful judgments that should be executed upon Antichrist and his adherents. They are most for adding, coining new doctrines of faith, piecing up the word with their own inventions. And indeed, as they add, by obtruding upon the world the traditions and usages of men, so others add, by imposing upon men's reverence their own inventions and imaginations. They cry up their fancies without the word and private illuminations. God would not leave the world at so great an uncertainty. Others urge the commands of men. Certainly God never intended that the souls of his people should be left as a prey, P-R-E-Y, to the present power. Observation number four, that the gospel or word of God is a law of liberty. As it is a perfect, so it is a free law. So it is in diverse respects. Number one, because it teaches the way of true liberty and freedom from sin, wrath, and death. Naturally, we are under the law of sin and death, entangled with the yoke of our own corruptions and bound over to eternal misery. But the gospel is a doctrine of liberty and deliverance. John 8:36, if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. There is no state so free so that which we enjoy by the gospel. It's the most free. Number two, the bond of obedience that is laid upon us is indeed and in truth a perfect freedom. The bond of obedience is freedom. Four, number one, the matter itself of our obedience is freedom. Number two, we do it upon free principles. Number three, we have the help of a free spirit. Number four, we do it in a state of freedom. Number one, the matter is freedom. Duty is the greatest liberty and sin the greatest bondage. You cannot have a worse restraint than to be left to walk in the ways of your own hearts. The sinning angels are said to be kept in chains of darkness, Jude 6. A wicked man is in bondage here and hereafter, now in snares, then in chains. Here, taken captive by Satan at his will and pleasure, 2 Timothy 2:26, and hereafter bound up with Satan in chains of darkness. Sin itself is a bondage, and hell a prison, 1 Peter 3:19. Were there nothing in sin but the present slavery, it is enough to dissuade us. Who would be a vassal to his own lusts? Or usually in Puritan writings, lust means corrupt desires of the hearts, more generally, not just sexual. So who would be a vassal to his own lusts or corrupt desires of his hearts? At the command of pride and every unclean motion. But alas, the present thraldom is nothing to what is future. The condition of a sinner for the present is servile, but hereafter, woeful and dreadful. Satan's work is drudgery, and his reward is death. How can we remain in such an estate with any pleasure? From the beginning to the end, it is but a miserable servility. Why should we account Christ's service a burden when it is the most happy liberty and freedom? The world is all for casting aside the cords and for breaking these bonds. Psalm 2, verse 3. Which would you have, the cords of duty or the chains of darkness? We cannot endure the restraints of the word or the severe, grave precepts of Christianity. We look upon them as an infringement of our carnal ease and liberty. Oh, consider, these are not gibes, but ornaments, G-Y-V-E-S, but ornaments. Psalm 119:45. I shall walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts, or at large. I'll walk at large, I believe. That is the only free life that is spent in loving, enjoying, and praising God. Oh, do not count it, then, to be the only free and pleasant life to know nothing, to care for nothing in matters of religion. Who would dote upon his shackles and think, jives again, a liberty? 2 Peter 2:19, while they promise themselves liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption, for of whom a man is overcome, of the same he is brought into bondage. The apostle alludes to the law of nations, by which it is lawful to make slaves of those that are overcome and taken in war. Now those that preach carnal doctrine and tell men they may live as they list or however they feel, they help on the victory of sin, and so bring men into a vassalage and servitude to their own lusts, again, or corrupt desires of their hearts. So Romans 6:20, When ye were servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. You would expatiate and run out at large, and you thought this was a freedom, but all the while you were servants and servants to the basest master, your own sin. It was Ham's curse to be a servant of servants. It is a goodly preferment. It is not to be Satan's vassal, lust's slave. I remember Augustine says of Rome that she was the greatest mistress of the world and the drudge of sin. And Chrysostom says that Joseph was the free man and his mistress was the servant when she obeyed her lusts. That was number two. The matter is freedom. Number two, we do it upon free principles. Whatever we do it as the Lord's free men, 1 Corinthians 7:22, upon principles of love and thankfulness. God might rule us with a rod of iron, but he urges the soul with constraints of love. In one place, I beseech you by the mercies of God, etc., Romans 12, verse 1. In another, grace teacheth us, etc., Titus 2, verse 12. The motives of the gospel are mercy and grace, and the obedience of the gospel is an obedience performed out of gratitude or thankfulness. Number three, we have the assistance of a free spirit that disentangles our souls and helps us in the work of obedience. David prays, "Upon me by thy free spirit," Psalm 51:12. A free spirit, because he makes us free, helps us to serve God willingly and freely. There is spirit and life in the commandment, somewhat besides a dead letter, and that makes it a perfect law of liberty. Of old, there was light in the commandment to guide their feet, but not fire to burn up their lusts. There was no help to fulfill it. The light was directive, but not persuasive. Number four, we do it in a free state, in an estate of sonship and well-pleasing, Romans 8:15. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again unto fear, but a spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. When a man is under a covenant of works, the testimony of his conscience is suitable to his estate, and therefore in his natural condition his spirit is servile, and all that he does as a servant. But when he is regenerated and claims by another tenure, that of grace, the dispositions of his spirit are more filial and childlike. He acts as a son with an ingenuous liberty and confidence. Adam himself, in innocency, became under a covenant of works, was but as an honorable servant, Galatians 4:31. We are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. The new covenant gives us another kind of estate and spirit. So Luke 1:74, being delivered out of the hands of our enemies, we serve him without fear, that is, without such a scrupulous awe and bondage as otherwise would remain upon the soul. Here's a use. Well then, consider whether you be under a law of liberty, yea or no. To this end, number one, ask your souls which is a bondage to you, sin or duty. When you do complain of the yoke, what is grievous to you, the commandment or the transgression? Do you delight in the law of the Lord in the inward man? Only corruption that hangs on so fast is a sad burden. The carnal heart has a spite at the law, Romans 8, verse 7, not its own lusts or corrupt desires. Number two, when you do duty, what is the weight that poises your spirits to it? Your warrant is the command, but your poise and weight should be love. Number three, what is your strength for duty, reason or assistance of the free spirit? He that comes in his own name usually stands upon his own bottom. When our dependence is on Christ, our tendency is to him. Number four, would you have the work accepted for its own sake, or your persons accepted for Christ's sake? It is an ill sign when a man's thoughts run more upon the property and quality of the work than upon the propriety and interest of his person. In the law of liberty or covenant of grace, God's acceptance begins with the person, and though there be weak services, much deadness, coldness, dullness, yet it is accepted because it is done in a free state. Works can never be so vile as our person was when we first found favor with God. If it be thus with you, you have cause to bless God for your freedom to consider what you shall render again. Requite God you cannot till you pay back as much as he gave you. He has given his son to free you, and you should give up yourselves. That's the end of observation four. The gospel or word of God is a law of liberty. Observation number five, from that and abideth therein. This commends our knowledge, so our affection to the word to continue in it. Hypocrites have a taste. Some men's hearts burn under the ordinances, but all is lost and drowned in the world again. John 8:31. If ye continue in the word, then are ye my disciples indeed. There may be good flashes for the present, but Christ says, if ye continue, if you ripen them to good affections. So 2 John 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God, but he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. He that has not God has lost himself, and he that has God has all things. Now so great a privilege is promised to perseverance. The corrupt angels lost their glory when they left their love to the truth. Their sin is thus expressed, they abode not in the truth, John 8:44. Now to this abiding in the word, two things are opposite. Number one, apostasy, when we go off from our former profession and zeal for God, a sad case. 2 Peter 2:21, better they had never known the holy commandment than to go back from the knowledge of it after it was once delivered to them. The less law, the less transgression. Apostates sin against more conviction. Psalm 119:118. Thou hast trodden down them that error from thy statutes. God treadeth them under feet as unsavory salt, because they have lost their smartness and savor. Number two, there is other gospeling. Galatians 1:6, soon turned to another gospel. So 1 Timothy 1:3, charge them that they teach no other doctrine. Men would have something new and strange, which is usually the ground of heresy. So 1 Timothy 6:3, if any teach otherwise and consent not to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he is proud, knowing nothing. This desire to differ and hear another gospel is very dangerous. New ways affected are the highway to an old error. Well, then, if we must abide in the word, then, number one, be sure to cherish good motions if they come upon your hearts. You are to abide therein. Though the Spirit break in upon the soul of a sudden, let him not go so or in that way of a sudden. Usually our religious pangs are but like a sudden flash of lightning into a dark place. And number two, be careful to observe the first decays and languishments of your spirits, that you may strengthen the things that are ready to die, Revelation 3:2. If the candle of the Lord does not shine as it was wont or often to do, complain of the first dimness and decay. Observation number six, from that being not a forgetful hearer, that hearers must take heed that they do not forget the good things dispensed to them. Helps to memory are these. Number one, attention. Men remember what they heed and regard. Proverbs 4:21, attend to my sayings, keep them in the midst of thine heart, that is, in such a place where nothing can come to take them away. Where there is attention, there will be retention. The memory is the chest and ark of divine truths, and a man should see them carefully locked up. Isaiah 42:23, who will hearken and hear for the time to come? Hearkening notes reverence and seriousness, as it is said in Isaiah 32:3, the ears of them that hear shall hearken. Now reverence in the admission of the word helps us in the keeping of it. Truths are lost by slight hearing. Number two, affection. That is a great friend of memory, or to memory. Men remember what they care for. An old man will not forget where he laid his bag of gold. Delight and love are always renewing and reviving the object upon our thoughts. Psalm 119. David often asserts his delight in the law, and therefore it was always in his thoughts. Verse 97. Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Number three, application and appropriation of truths. We will remember that which concerns ourselves. In a public edict, a man will be sure to carry away that which is proper to his case and tenure. Job 5:27, hear this and know it is for thy good. There he spake to me, this I must remember for my comfort. So Proverbs 9:12, be wise for thyself. This is for your souls and concerns you nearly, or being near to you. Number four, meditation and holy care to cover the word, that it be not snatched from us by vain thoughts, that the fowls of the air do not peck up the good seed. Matthew 13:4. You should often revolve and revive it upon your thoughts, as an apple, when it is tossed in the hand, leaves the odor and smell of it behind when it is gone. Luke 2:19, Mary kept these sayings and pondered them in her heart. She kept them because she pondered them. Number five, observation of the accomplishment of truths. You will remember things spoken long since when you see them verified. John 2:19, then they remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Such occasions observed will make old truths come to mind afresh. So verse 22, then they remembered he had spoken of destroying the temple in 3 days. So God says, Hosea 7:12, I will chastise them as their congregation hath heard. When the prophets are dead and gone, they may remember they were taught such things a long time since. Number six, practice what you hear. You will remember the good you get by it. I will remember thy precepts, for by them thou hast quickened me. Psalm 119:93. Christians can discourse of the circumstances of that sermon by which they have received profit. P-R-O-F-I-T. Number seven, commit it to the Spirit's keeping and charge. John 14:26. The Comforter shall bring things to your remembrance. Christ charges the Holy Ghost with his own sermons. The disciples' memories were too slippery, and truly this is the great advantage which they have that have interest in the promise of the Spirit, that truths are brought freshly to mind in the very season wherein they do concern them. Observation number seven, from that he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer. Sin comes for want or lack of remembering. Forgetful hearers are negligent. Psalm 103, verse 18, them that remember his commandments to do them. A godly man has an effective memory. He remembers to do. Wicked men are often expressed and set out by their bad memories, as Job 8:13, they forgot God. So Psalm 119:139, mine enemies have forgotten thy word. That is, they do not practice it. Yea, the sins of God's people are usually sins of forgetfulness and incognitancy, as Peter would never have been so bold and daring upon the danger and done what he did if he had remembered. The text says, when he remembered, he wept bitterly. Luke 22:61. So when they fainted under affliction, Hebrews 12:5, ye have forgotten the consolation which speaketh to you as children. A bad memory is the cause of a great deal of mischief in the soul. So for distrust, Mark 8:18, ye see and hear, but do not remember. They did not actually consider the former experience of the loaves and fishes, and so distrusted. So for murmuring and impatience, David murmured till he remembered the years of the right hand of the Most High. Psalm 77, verse 10. We find that seasonable truths give a great deal of relief and ease to the mind in a temptation. Lamentations 3:21. This I recall to mind, and therefore I have hope. whereas others are troubled with every event of providence because they do not remember the comforts the Scripture has provided in such a case. They that came to the sepulchre were troubled about the death and resurrection of Christ because they had forgotten what he had spoken to them in Galilee. Luke 24, verses 6 and 8. So when the Thessalonians were troubled at the growing of errors and extremely shaken in their confidence, Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 5, "Remember ye not how I spake of those things?" It is very observable that in many places of Scripture, all duty is expressed by this word, remember, as if it did necessarily imply suitable actions and affections. So Exodus 20, verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day, as if then they must needs sanctify it." So Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1, "Remember thy Creator. It is put for all that reverence, duty, and worship which we owe to God." In other places, the link between memory and duty is plainly asserted, Numbers 15, verse 40, "that ye may remember to do all my commandments." A seasonable recalling of truths does much. You see, out of all this, that we should not only get knowledge, but remembrance, that we should not only faithfully lay up truths, but seasonably lay them out. It is a great skill to do so, and we had need call in the help of the Spirit. There are some truths that are of a general use and benefit, others that serve for some cases and seasons. In the general, hide the whole word in your heart that you may have a fresh truth to check sin in every temptation, Psalm 119, verse 11. So lay up the mercies of God that you may be thankful. Forget not all his benefits, Psalm 103, verse 2. Your sins that you may be humble, so don't forget your sins that you may be humble, Deuteronomy 9, verse 7. Remember and forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God in the wilderness. So remarkable experiences, remember those, the years of God's right hand, that you may be confident. Labor thus to get a present ready memory that will urge truths in the season when they do concern us. Observation number 8, from that, but a doer of the work, the word lays out work for us, the word of God. It was not ordained only for speculation. It is a rule of duty to the creatures. There is the work of faith, John 6, 29, the labor of love, Hebrews 4, verse 10, and fruits worthy repentance, Matthew 3, verse 8. All this work is cut out to us in the gospel, faith, love, and new obedience. Do not content yourselves, then, with a module of truth. The apostle calls it, Romans 2, verse 20, a form of knowledge. With a winter sun that shines but warms not, let not the tree of knowledge deprive you of the tree of life. Work the works of God. Faith is your work, repentance is your business, and the life of love and praise your duty. In observation 9, from that shall be blessed in his deed, there is a blessedness annexed to the doing of the work of the word, not for the work's sake, but out of the mercy of God. See then that you hear so that you come within the compass of the blessing. The blessing is usually pronounced at the time of your addresses to God in this worship. See that your own interest be clear, that when the minister in God's name says, "Blessed is he that heareth the word and keepeth it," you may echo again to God and bless him in your reins, R-E-I-N-S, for that he has bowed your heart to the obedience of it. All right, and that is the end of verse 25. And Lord willing, we will go on to the next verse the next time. But until then, go in being a doer of the word, out of love toward God, in obedience to him. And Lord willing, we will talk to you again soon.